General Meeting, Detroit, November 1962. Reading Meeting, Friday a.m.
But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, I have served you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. For as there is among you envy and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom he believes? Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. For he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man can receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God that is given unto me, as unto a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon, and another buildeth thereon. so that every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which is built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. God.
You have something set here before you, Brother Lundin, in this chapter?
Yes, I believe that we have in Corinthians the beginnings of that line of things that we see so prominent around us today. And that is the outward profession of Christianity, which today, in many cases, there's no life at all. And we have the beginnings of it in 1 Corinthians, where the apostle is warning as to the position each takes. And in the end of, in the 2 Corinthians, we have the development of it, which finally ends in the book of Jude. That is the corruption of the whole thing itself. Now, at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, we see those who were gifted, and no doubt some wealthy, and some having a position. And these are the things that have become prominent in Christendom. For the Spirit of God is left out. And we must remember as Christians that there are two things that preserve us. And one is obedience to the Word of God, and the other is complete dependence upon Him. We see those marks very prominent as set forth in the captain of our salvation in the 5th chapter of Hebrews. But here we see the beginning in the 1st of Corinthians of a spirit that would elevate man, and it will end in that awful apostasy, the corruption of that which has the highest blessings and privileges. And the Apostle Paul was the one who was given to set forth this mystery, Christ in the church, and before he passed out of the scene, he saw that very thing began to crumble as to its outward aspect here in this world.
Now, let's see. What the apostle is especially dealing with is the wisdom of this world. Corinthians were part of the Christian country where there was so much human wisdom, and he was showing the folly of it all. And one thing that was very humiliating to these Corinthians was to be told that he couldn't minister there to them the higher wisdom of God, because they were in such a state that they were not ready to receive it. So that he speaks here in this first verse, "My brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Their worldly wisdom only made them carnal Christians, so that though they were real Christians, real born-again souls, yet they were only carnal Christians and spoken of as babes in Christ. You see, you get three kinds of people mentioned here. At the end of the second chapter, it says in the 14th verse, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him." There is the natural man. Now this first verse of the third chapter speaks of carnal Christians, and it also speaks of the spiritual Christians. So we find that the whole world is divided into those three classes. The natural man is the man that only has the mind of the flesh. He isn't born again. He only looks at things from a natural standpoint, and therefore he cannot receive the things of God. It's impossible, because he hasn't experienced a new birth. Then the carnal Christian is a real Christian, but a child of God who has not made spiritual growth or progress. There's something that has hindered his growth, something that dwarfs his spiritual life. So we have that class mentioned here. And we also have the spiritual man. And if you look back in the second chapter, the 15th verse, 15th verse of the second chapter, "But he that is spiritual discerneth all, or judgeth all things, but he himself is judged or discerned of no man." That word "discern" is a better word. Well, that gives us the description of the spiritual man. He is able to discern, enter into the things of God, and yet no one can understand him. The natural man can't understand him, because he has motives that are entirely outside of this world altogether. See a man going on in faith, waiting for the Lord to come, and satisfied with having Christ as his object, why, he is a puzzle to the world. What does that man live for? The man of the world says about it.
Does this not show here how great dependence is needed in connection with the ministry of the Word? It wasn't simply a question of giving out the truth, but the time for it and the state of soul. Well, he says here that he could not speak unto them as spiritual, but as unto carnal.
Well, he said if you weren't in an expert, says they were not able to bear it, neither were they now able to bear it. So it isn't a question simply of the truth, but the time and place and state for it. Isn't that something important to be borne in mind?
I'm sure it is, Brother Erickson. There's no use, it's harmful to give a soul a line of ministry that is not in keeping with his walk as a Christian. To minister everything to a man that's going on in a course that's dishonoring to the Lord would be a ministry that is not. For his good, he needs something to arouse his conscience, to waken him up to his spiritual state.
Wouldn't even encourage him as to his salvation, would you?
What do you mean by that, brother?
Well, if a brother's going on badly and going on in the world, you wouldn't reminding him of the fact that it's all right, he's saved anyhow. You'd bring something before his conscience, wouldn't you?
I'm sure that's right, and very important. Because just to give him something that encourages him to think that he's saved and he's going to get to heaven regardless of his walk and ways only hardens him in the wrong path. And then there is the possibility that he was never saved at all. You have to bear that in mind.
I remember our brother Potter telling one time about a woman who had been in fellowship came to see him. Well, she was under the influence of drink. And he read that scripture to her in the sixth of this book, 1 Corinthians, about where it mentioned several and are going on in sin, and one of them was drunkard. Drunkard should not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, she says, don't you believe I'm a Christian? Well, he simply said, no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he wouldn't budge from that.
The mind is only a channel whereby the truth of God gets down into the heart. Well, if the heart is not right with the Lord, if the state of soul is not what it ought to be, the truth can't get down into the heart. And after a while, as much truth is taken in, that which should be the channel only to bring it into our soul is clogged up. And that is a disastrous thing. It's a solemn thing. And the person may get top heavy, and if there's a bad state, then it certainly won't make it any better. It'll make it worse.
The 12th chapter of Luke, the 42nd verse. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? So we see that there are two things needed in connection with the ministry of the word, faithfulness and wisdom. And it's only as we're in communion with the Lord that that will be solved. No doubt that's what a spiritual man is. I don't suppose any of us would like to take the place of saying, I'm spiritual, not carnal. But if we're walking in communion by the Spirit of God will lead and direct. And it's surely very important. Sometimes faithfulness is needed, and wisdom and discerning the need. But there are two things that always should be reached in ministry, isn't there? The conscience and the heart. Don't you think, too, sometimes, brethren, that a person must be built up with the love of Christ before they can even receive that which touches the conscience. Just like a person who needs an operation, the doctor might say, well, this person has to be built up before we can give him the operation. He's not well enough to receive it. And isn't it often so that when the ministry of Christ has warmed the heart, and it always will where there's divine life, then there will be a readiness to receive that ministry that touches the conscience, and the things that are a hindrance will drop off because the heart is filled with Christ.
I believe that's very important to notice, Brother Hale, especially how it's brought out with Peter. In the first of John, Peter learned to know the love of Christ, but it was later that Peter discovered in the fifth of Luke, I am a sinful man, O Lord. He had learned to know something of the love of Christ first in his soul. And then the conscience was reached. And I believe that's a very important principle to notice in the Word of God. And also in this passage that has been alluded to in the 12th of Luke, we notice that there's a word for the conscience of Peter here. Who then, he says, who then is that faithful and wise steward? So it's a question of stewardship. It's a question of exercise on the part of the individual, not to take a place of prominence, but to fulfill that ministry that God has given him. And if Peter's a man, he better fulfill it. Because it's all coming out at the judgment seat of Christ, as we see in the second Corinthians. The whole thing is coming out. Now, the difficulty here in this first part of our chapter was that there were factions among them. And that's the beginning of trouble in an assembly. The having regard to one person more than another. It's an evil that bears bitter fruit at the end. There should be the affection for all the saints that the apostle tells us without partiality. Without partiality. Some may divide over some particular thing, separate from other Christians. It might have been in Corinth over a matter of some having more than others. Some may have been following some particular petty doctrine that they love. But it's all wrong. Dividing the saints. If the heart of the saint is attached to Christ, the ministry will be accepted no matter who gives it.
You say, Brother Erickson, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, the gospel speaks of in the beginning of the second chapter, determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Well, it would seem so.
Then the milk that he speaks of here, the mob was instrumental in bringing them to Christ as a Savior. All their sins were forgiven, all that they were safe and on their way to heaven. But to just to remain knowing nothing but what is given us as the gospel, speaking of the gospel now, we're speaking of that which brought Christ as a Savior before the soul, gave us to see that we were lost. We're on our way to a lost eternity. And that Christ met our need in his death on the cross. And now He is offered as a Savior to all who will accept him. Well, to that gospel, which is, of course, the beginning of the whole Christian life and history. But if we only preach the gospel, had no teaching, in other words, had no Bible reading, had nothing but gospel preaching, we wouldn't make progress as Christians. That's the milk. But again, we're reminded that the reason why every apostle could only give them the milk, and it was the apostle himself here that says that he fed them with milk and not with meat. Because they were not in a state of soul to enter into the deeper things of God. And as you mentioned, Brother Lundeen, that one thing was that characterized their carnality was those divisions among them, a lack of the unity of the Spirit.
In the first chapter, he had mentioned that Christ crucified was to the Jews, or to the Greeks, foolishness. Well, when he came among them, the Spirit of God no doubt gave them to realize how that their natural tendency was to look at things from an intellectual standpoint. Well, he was determined that he wouldn't do that. He would bring Jesus Christ and him crucified before them. In connection with the carnal state here, I was thinking of the verse in James that says, where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And one has often found that envying and strife is what is on the surface, but there's always something else behind it. There's carelessness in our lives that causes this sort of thing, and we need to be exercised. Sometimes we try to correct what's on the surface, the envying and the strife, but maybe there are things underneath that there's a real cause, things that are not judged in our lives. And when we get before the Lord, and our hearts are refreshed in His love, and we're drawn back to Him, I believe love goes out to the saints. Not by being told that it should go out, but it says, ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So I believe, brethren, that very often in what is appearing on the surface is not the real thing. And it was surely so at Corinth. So when we come to the fifth chapter, we find that there were other things underlying all this. There had never been a thorough judgment of that way that they walked before they were saved. The preciousness of the gospel had been brought before them, as our brother has remarked, and they had been saved, but there hadn't been a thorough separation from those things they went on with. And they were still looking to man and occupied with man and not growing in their souls.
This condition here at Corinth, which he calls the carnal condition, really means that these things were dwarfed. They had never grown. Well, what a sad thing it is to see a dwarf. And sometimes babies remain babies for years. Well, it's a sad thing to see, and that condition may be true of us too, spiritually. Still dwarf, haven't ever grown. With the Hebrews, it seems to be a different thing. With them, as we read of it in Hebrews 5, it was a kind of a second childhood. They'd gone back again, and they were acting like children again. In the 11th verse of Hebrews 5, it says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing your dull of hearing. For when, for the time you ought to be teachers, Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. Become such. They had gone back on what they had received. They had become such as have need of milk. They were in need of the first principles of things again, the elementary things. And the Apostle Paul speaks to them to exercise their hearts, even as he's speaking to the Corinthians to exercise their hearts. Well, why are these things in the Word? They're to exercise our hearts too.
Don't you think, Brother Anderson, that the first verse of the fourth chapter of Galatians explains the condition of those in the fifth chapter of Hebrews about which you are just reading? Galatians 4 and 1, you read, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the fathers. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." I believe that those in Hebrews had gone back to the law, to the ceremonies and temple worship and so on of the Jews, and hadn't thoroughly broken with Judaism. And so they were just in the state of the Old Testament thing, who were like children of the apostle, like them, who haven't reached their maturity, they're underage, they haven't entered into their rights yet. But the apostle is seeking to bring before the Galatians the Christian now who has entered into his privileges, why, he is like a grown-up man. He's entered into his inheritance and all the blessings that belong to him now as a son and an heir and one who is possessed of all spiritual blessings. So there's that little difference, I believe, in the way the apostle speaking about their needing just some milk there in Hebrews 5 and here in 1 Corinthians 3. It's definitely carnality in 1 Corinthians 3.
We're all liable to be affected by our environment and what we have been brought up in. And these Corinthians had been brought up to make a great deal of the human mind and philosophy and that sort of thing. Well, that affected them after they were saved. And they were seeking to bring that kind of thing into the things of God. And that was carnality. It was fleshly. With the Hebrews, they had the ritual and ceremony of Judaism. They had a tendency to go back to that or introduce it into Christianity. Well, I suppose, brethren, there's a lesson for us all. We all have a background of something, and if we're not going on with the Lord, these things will affect our Christian progress. They'll hinder us unless we get before the Lord about them. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And as he has to bring out in the second epistle, it was necessary that we're to bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That is the end of what we were as men in the flesh, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in us. So I'm sure that this has a word for us all. The more we get into his presence and occupied with him, the more we'll see the need. And God sees the need, and we see it too as we're in His presence, of the self being judged. But it'll appear in different ways in each one of us according to what our background has been.
I like what you spoke of just then, of self. One thing to judge something wrong that we have done, it's another thing to judge the self who is guilty of that wrong thing. And there isn't real restoration until self is judged. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the 31st verse of 1 Corinthians 11, for if we would judge ourselves, notice that, of the some failure, but if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Judge there means the discipline or the chastening of the Lord upon His children because of their ways. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned of the world. Showing that the ones He is speaking of there are true children of God. They'll not be condemned of the world. That is, they'll not be at the great white throne judgment and have their sentence read out into a lost eternity. No, they get their discipline down here, their judgment in this life. That's why God deals so strictly with His children, because they're not to face that awful judgment that awaits those that are in their sins without Christ. But I want to emphasize that point there that you made. It's very important. If we would judge ourselves, we could not be judged or patient of the Lord. That is, it's a much deeper thing. Just like in the case of Job. Well, Job was such a man that God told even Satan that he had none like him, a perfect man, an upright man. But still, Job had never discerned himself, never seen what he was in the presence of God, although a true child of God. But after the trials he went through, he comes to this where he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee, and I have for myself, wasn't some failure, I have for myself in repentance and destination.
I suppose the Apostle Paul was given grace at the very beginning of things to receive the light as to that and to judge the whole thing. And that's what gave him liberty as he went on in service for the Lord. It wasn't just judging little things merely as they came along, which was true. But he saw the whole thing as opposed to God, the flesh. And he judged it from the start. And that's what gave him the power in his life, I believe. I believe few ever get beyond habit and association. It's only grace that gives us to rise above them. And these are the things that cripple us spiritually, is clinging to our old habits and our associations. There has to be that break if we're going to go on with God.
And then there has to be the constant self-judgment. It's something that we can go through and be done with and never return to those things. But it's a daily exercise, a daily matter of
self-judgment, a constant self-judgment. As we go on every day and every moment, we have to be exercised and watchful, and some things are allowed, even thoughts come into our mind that are unclean or dishonoring to the Lord. There's a need of immediate self-judgment that has come in.
Nice to leave time for progress too. He says in this passage, hitherto ye were not able. That is, they had been saved for some time, and there was time that there should have been more progress than there was. And in the passage that our brother read to us in Hebrews, it says, when for the time he ought to be teachers. We often make a mistake, I believe, brethren, in expecting too much when people are first saved. It takes time. Samuel's mother made him a new coat each year. And if we're going on with the Lord, there will be progress. But too rapid growth is not always a sign of spirituality. It may be just what we're talking about, head knowledge. But if the Lord Jesus is before us, he's the object, these things will gradually drop off. And it's nice to watch our brethren just like we watch our children. We like to see them grow naturally. That is, we like to see them get taller and stronger. Well, that's what we should look for in our brethren, that progress in the things of God. But what grieved the heart of the apostle here in Hebrews was that growth didn't take place. And he sought to give that ministry that was necessary so that the growth might be resumed, that it might go on. And we ought to be exercised too. But I say this because young believers might get discouraged. God is patient. But is Christ becoming more precious to us? Is there in us a deeper desire to know his will and to walk in it? Well, there ought to be as time goes on.
Brother Erickson, how would you explain the difference to the way Peter uses the word milk in the second chapter of his first epistle and the way the apostle Paul uses it here?
Well, I believe it depends on the sense in which base is used. The word bathe in 1 Corinthians, where bathe is used, why, it's in a bad sense. That is, there had not been spiritual growth, probably. Peter is speaking, though, of the natural growth. As bathe there in the natural growth, they desire the sincere milk of the Word, and they grow thereby. That's the natural thing for a babe to do. But it's quite a different thing, though. If the child is older and still clings to that, why, there's something wrong. That's the way it would seem to me. I was just going to ask you, in connection with judgment, about 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. Come, that judgment must begin at, or I believe is from, the house of God. And if it first begins from us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?
That word carefully could be difficult, couldn't it?
Yes. scarcely as difficult.
Well, I believe that's just the line of things you're talking about, especially what before us in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. At first, it read that we should not be condemned with the world. That God is, God deals with his family before he deals with this guilty world. So God's house is his people. Holds of living stones, as Peter tells us in the second chapter of this epistle. The altar's living stones are built up a spiritual house. Well, if there's any place that one would fit to have what is consistent and what is according to his desires and thoughts, is what goes on in his home. He can't keep all the neighbor children going on as he would, as he thinks they should, but he wants to keep his own house in order. And so that's the way with God. The first thing he has to deal with is his house. So that we often see a man of the world that will do some terrible things, go on in a dishonest, ungodly, wicked way, and live a full life, seemingly getting no trouble over it. And the child of God maybe just takes one step in that direction and immediately he's in trouble. God is dealing with him. Well, the very fact he is in trouble, he's being dealt with, shows that he is a child of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. You know, in Ezekiel's day, when the prophet was told in vision to slay those at Jerusalem, he said, and begin it at my sanctuary. So he began, and there the elders, the ones that were most prominent and most responsible for the state of things, there in connection with the work, there in connection with the work of Jehovah, were the first ones that were struck down. Well, that's just carrying out of that same principle. And then he says, if the righteous with difficulty be saved. Well, it's a difficult task that every child of God is following through this guilty world, and the enemy of our souls is busy, and the world is seeking to deceive us. Everything, so to speak, is opposing our problem. So it is a difficult task for a child of God to wend his way through such a corrupt and evil world that we're living in. Well, if it's a difficult path for the child of God, what will the end be of those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Those that haven't Christ and stand naked before the great white throne. What an awful thing awaits them. Is that something of the thought, Brother Aaron?
Yes, I believe so. I think that's very nice.
Perhaps you had something more on the subject.
I believe it has been remarked, the difficulty saved, the difficulty is the care that God uses over his own in their passage through this wilderness. That is, it's great care that he exercises to see that they're going on according to his glory.
There's a verse in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2 that brings out this principle too. I'll start with verse 1. hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, say, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. He doesn't say, now because you're my family, you're my people, I'll pass over all those iniquities, your fault, your sin. No. He says, because you're my family, I'll punish you for all your iniquities. And we certainly need to have that kept before us, as well as knowing the grace of God. We need to remember that God is the God of government.
Get the same thought too, don't we, in the 30th of Jeremiah. I was thinking of the of God's care for his people in Jeremiah 30 and the 11th verse. He says, for I am with thee, that the Lord to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. That's lovely. I've enjoyed that verse.
That's in line, isn't it, Brother? Fellow with that verse, whom the Lord loveth, he saith, he purges every son whom he receiveth. He's always done love, just like Joseph when he spoke roughly to his brethren, because he saw there wasn't repentance in their lives. He had to be faithful, and yet his heart was burning in love while he was speaking so severely to them. He went off and wept, you know, because he couldn't reveal himself to them at that time.
These two scriptures that were read in the Old Testament have no doubt their fulfillment in the day when the Lord will deal with Israel again before he sets them up in blessing as a nation. And no doubt the principle is in this First Peter. Could we not say that First Peter would give us the government of God's house, where Second Peter would be more in regard to outside and the world? Would that be the thought of there?
Well, that's what your friend Mr. Garvey says.
I'm thinking of Peter's been mentioned here, and growth has been mentioned. I was thinking of Peter when he came to the end of himself and he saw himself before the Lord. And at the very end of his epistle, that is the second epistle, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think that's lovely. The last thought with Peter was grow.
Regarding this responsibility, does this portion in Luke 12, 47 and 48 apply as regards responsibility? We certainly are thankful to the Lord for the truth which we have, and for his manifold grace and love toward us. I was just wondering about Luke 12, 47 and 48. Or does this have some other application? And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit a thing worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him
shall be much required, and of whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more.
I believe that 47th verse, Brother Willis, refers to a man that takes the place of being the servant of Christ that is not saved at all. And he will be beaten with many stripes. And it shows a principle, too, in connection with the judgment of the lost, that all will not be just the same. Some there will be few stripes and some many stripes. But it's a principle, a general principle there, that even in connection with God dealing with his people now, that those who haven't been instructed, haven't been taught the truth, know nothing but maybe some systems of men, well, they're not as responsible as those that are brought up in the truth and have heard the full wonderful truth all their lives. They're far more responsible, and God will deal with them in connection with his ways in government more severely than those that have never had those privileges.
Sometimes if we actually are in danger of even thinking of spiritual growth and the understanding of the scripture as a matter of gift, I wonder if I'm the only one that's ever been guilty of thinking of it that way. We'll see a brother who perhaps is growing in his soul and in the understanding of scriptures, and we rather excuse ourselves by saying, well, that's a gifted brother, and it's to be expected that he would grow and understand the scriptures well. But not being gifted, I'm not expected to grow as he does. I'm not expected to understand the scriptures as he does. I wonder if I'm the only one that's ever been guilty of feeling that way. I think in Scripture we do see the giving out of the truth as a gift. But the taking in of the truth and spiritual growth is certainly not a gift. I suppose it would be the result of diligence and submission. And if we feel that we have known the Lord and are not growing in our souls and are not growing in the Word, we can't put it down to lack of gifts. I believe we can be exercised before the Lord by what we've just been hearing.
Paul mentions a man's name in the end of Colossians. Archippus. I wonder why. Take your Archippus. I wonder why he mentioned that.
Well, if the Lord has given us any knowledge of these things that can be a blessing to our brethren and has fitted us to give it out, we're responsible to do it, aren't we? The same ought to be said. So perhaps Archippus had the ability, and he was using that ability for other things instead of for the glory of the Lord and for the blessing of his people. And I believe it's still true today that there are those whom the Lord could use very much in ministering to and blessing his people, but we can use what we have for ourselves. We can hide our talent in the earth, as it were, and get occupied getting along in this world. Well, I'm sure there's a little word of exercise to us all. Are we seeking to give out the word in the measure in which it's been made precious in our own souls, in the measure the Lord has enabled us to do it? There's one gift that's mentioned in Romans 12, along with the other gifts, beginning with the apostles and prophets. That's the gift of a help. Well, everyone can be a help. May not be a gifted gospel preacher, may not have a gift as a teacher, but we can all help. And I believe that appeal to the young people
that serving the tables was something they could do for the Lord. Well, they're helping. And maybe at the judgment seat of Christ, that some of these young people that are seeking to help their brethren in this way will get more of a reward than those that are taking the lead and ministering the word. The Lord measures everything according to whether Christ is the object.
Pardon me,
brother. I was just thinking of a verse in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, where the Lord, in prayer to his Father, expresses this thought. In the 10th verse, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Brother Potter made this remark one time, that a bedridden saint might be glorifying God more than a brother that's preaching the gospel. Because the sister, the bedridden sister, is submitting to the Lord's will in the trial she is going through, whereas perhaps the brother that's preaching the gospel might be occupied with himself and his gift and his ability, and much of self there in connection with his servant. So it's something to remember. The Lord looks at the heart, you know. And then another thing Brother Potter said about that verse, he says that it's not what the disciples say about themselves, it's what the Lord says about them. I am glorified in them. If we ever think that we're anything, and we're essential to the Lord's glory, we're surely in a sad state. But it's lovely when the Lord can say that, and say it about four disciples that had been only a short time before in an argument among themselves who should be the greatest. And yet the Lord looks far deeper than any brother among us. The Lord sees wherever there is a real heart and a desire to please him. The Lord sees that. And how lovely it is, he says, I am glorified in them.
Would you say that Apollos, we have Apollos and Paul mentioned here in the next two verses. Would you say Apollos was more one who would do the work of an evangelist?
Paul says here, I have planted and Apollos watered. It seems that in this special work there at Corinth, that Paul had preached the gospel, and through his labors in the gospel, sinners had been saved and the assembly there had been formed. Then Apostle Apollos comes along later. It doesn't seem that it was so much the preaching of the gospel in this case with Apollos, but establishing those things. And that's why we expressed it by watering it. Watering the seed, just like you put a little seed in the ground, and then the Lord makes it come up and grow, but then it must have the water to moisten the soil so that plants can develop and grow. And that's a very needed work that any of the Lord's own can do for him. And I think we need to remember, too, beloved, that we're, in speaking about any gift whatever, that we're not limiting the thought of gifts to just those who go about in the Lord's work. And a gift is developed. May not be a shining gift, may not be a very much ability, but it can be used, even if in a feeble way, to help our brethren. So in saying this, we want to encourage all here in their local meetings to help and strengthen one another in the things of the Lord.
Just the word on that word, help. It was an encouragement to me one time where it was pointed out that there is such a thing on the ship called help. It's a band that are underwater, out of sight, that hold the ship together. And to think of our sisters and our young people who are the Lord, they can be helped. Perhaps they're not on the platform, but they're on their knees in prayer. Or they might be doing a quiet work in the home that is not known by many, perhaps by none but the Lord, but it's a help. And it's very, very essential that we be willing to take those little places of humility and serve the Lord as help.
And the reason I mentioned the Apollos was not necessarily that he was given over to evangelistic work, but I believe in the book of Acts there's a reference to phrases in the gospel. Wasn't that Apollos that he was praying to? Doing gospel work doesn't necessarily mean just the preaching, like would be preaching on the street corner or in the hall, but possibly the work that would establish souls. And at least there was a distinction, was there not, between the work of the Apostle Paul, in some respects, and that of Apollos. And some were clinging to Apollos and making a center around Apollos, and some were making a center around Paul. And that was what the difficulty was here at Corinth, was it not?
In the case of Paul and Apollos, don't we read about them in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians? Verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake. Was it not really a speaking out of some of the brethren in Corinth, and certain ones in his family? Oh, I think that this brother is a very fine speaker, and others would know. I think that this brother is a very, very much before the Lord, and there was a forming of parties, as it were. But Paul wouldn't give the names of these brothers, but he would just give the thought that he and Apollos might be followed by a certain number of people, and divisions, and talk of one brother is against another one, come on, in the assembly.
Well, that's a different thought, isn't it, Brother Zinnia, from what you have here in the third chapter. I have planted the Apollos waters. That was the work of God that is going on there.
That's rather what we get in the first chapter, too. What's the difference between the apostles? In the first chapter, verse 12.
Yeah, I think in that verse, it's the same as in this verse, they were making parties of the apostles, but they were also men among themselves, leaders, and were forming sects of their own. So he meets that in this fourth chapter.
I was thinking that perhaps that sixth verse in the fourth chapter might be connected with the fifth verse in our third chapter.
where he says, and who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? Well, it has been remarked, I believe, that here Paul didn't bring out these leaders who were causing the trouble, but he demolishes himself first. Who then is Paul? So he uses those terms, the names, Paul and Apollos, just as figures, but he demolishes himself first. Who is Paul?
Something like John the Baptist, Brother Harrison, when the disciples of John were in jealous of their leader. And they came and said, told Jesus that John was baptizing more disciples. Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John. Well, the way John meets that cause of division, he does just what Paul does here. He takes the rod and he just smashes himself to pieces. Says, he must increase, I must decrease. In other words, if there was going to be any spirit of rivalry among the disciples, why, John would just go into the background and disappear entirely. For in no way that he would hinder the exaltation of the person of Christ. There'd never be any division if all God's servants had acted in that spirit. Willing to be nothing so that Christ would be everything. The more our service puts us in the public eye, the more danger there is of self coming in. So we have to be get back to Gilgal if there's a special victory. However, in connection with what the Lord would have us do, when Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And it isn't just for us to find something ourselves. We might all be trying to do the same thing. And maybe the Lord doesn't intend that at all. But if we ask him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And in his presence we find what he wants us to do, then he'll enable us to go on with that quietly and humbly, and be willing, as it's been remarked, to be made nothing of, because it's the approval of the one whom we serve that is before us. But I believe there's a danger with our poor hearts that if some service obtains a certain amount of prominence and popularity, we want to do that kind of thing. Well, we have to be before the Lord and ask him what he wants us to do. And it may be that that thing that is not seen and is hidden from the public eye, as the Lord said, their Father which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. So let us each, whether brothers or sisters, young or old, ask the Lord what he wants us to do, and then also find from him the grace to do it.
The 2 Corinthians 11, of verse 2, is that principle. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I am espoused to the one husband, that I may present you as a safe virgin to Christ. The Apostle Paul didn't seek to attract souls to himself. He sought to attract to the first law. Is that the principle?
Yes. The text that Brother Whitaker spoke of too reminds me of a conversation I had not too long ago. A couple of brothers in an assembly seemed to be concerned, I believe, with a godly exercise about the assembly Bible reading, which was not too well attended. And I simply asked them if they both spent a little time in prayer before they came to the assembly Bible reading. Neither of them were brothers who took any part in the local Bible reading. But I asked them if they and their wives looked to the Lord in prayer before they came to the Bible reading. And it seemed to me, a suggestion that I certainly felt I needed personally, that if each one of us
were really personally concerned about these things, that we would be found in that way a hidden help, and that if we really were desirous of the blessing of the Lord and the growth of the Lord's people, that we would be found in that way in prayer. I think perhaps those of us who may from time to time be in the public eye a little, shall we say, we realize how very needful it is to be before the Lord, but then perhaps the next evening when someone else is going to have the responsibility, we take it much more indifferently, and sometimes we're made to feel how very, very sad that is. Why am I so much more concerned about one evening and not so concerned about another? If I really have the glory of the Lord and the blessing of His people, I believe we would be in prayer at home in our local assembly, that the blessing of the Lord might be found in the assembly Bible reading. I was going out the door after a Bible reading one evening, and I think perhaps there were a number of us that felt there was some hindrance. There seemed to be a sort of barrenness that evening, and a sister turned to me on the way out, and she said, "There must have been something wrong with my appetite tonight, or the Lord would have given me better food." Well, I thought that was a very lovely and personal way to take the feeling that all of us seem to discern that evening. There must have been something wrong with my appetite. She didn't point a bit to that brother when she felt could have explained things a little better, but rather pointed to herself as perhaps being guilty before the Lord. And if we each one, and that certainly would apply to brothers and sisters, were prayerfully concerned about the welfare of the Lord's people, we would be in prayer.
Do you mind if I ask a question?
No,
brother. So we're speaking about responsibility a while ago. Is it possible to use the word in a legal sense regarding the saints?
Well, there's always a danger of falling into legality. If we're doing a thing just as a habit, or though we were forced to do it, well, it loses its power. But if it's done in union with the Lord, well, maybe the very same thing that said the union with the Lord would be power to a blessing, whereas if it was done in a legal way, might just cause further trouble and more irritation, and maybe just embitter another. So it's always the spirit in which anything is done.
There is a sense, of course, don't you think, Mr. Baylor, that if the Lord gives us something to do, it becomes our responsibility to do it. Paul said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And so that in another place he said, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles." So if we have discovered what the Lord wants us to do, love causes us to have the power of a command over our hearts. We feel we must do it, but it's by the constraint of love. It isn't like under law.
An old brother at Mount said one time he got in a legal state and he felt that he had to do certain things. He said that he felt one time he could go through a factory and speak to everybody in that factory about their souls. Said he was so distressed about it, he spent hours on his knees. Finally, he got up and went, and it was a noon hour, and there wasn't anyone there. So he found that it was just a legal urge that was behind it all. Well, he found that he said he had to learn some lessons, you know, not getting into that legal state.
Thank you.
in the back of the book. Have I an object, Lord, to the old, which would divide my heart to thee, which would divert it even so and answer to thy constancy? Oh, teach me quickly to return and cause my heart afresh to burn. Number 46 in the back of the book.